Good morning. Hey, it's great to be here. It's always good to see churches that that we at City Church have supported and loved and prayed for and our people have given generously to see that you're here and so far not heretics. So we're just celebrating with that this morning. Yes, amen. You can talk back as much as you want in this sermon. I'm completely open to that. We have a few people that do that. We have one guy at our church. His name is Mr. Tom. He amens everything, like everything. I mean, stuff that doesn't need to be amen, he amens, okay? So one time I was talking about emojis, and he amened the use of emojis. And I don't even think he knows what they are. One of my favorite movies is the 1985 classic, The Goonies. It's about a group of teens and tweens whose neighborhood is being bought up by a local developer, and so their neighborhood is going to be turned into a golf course. And you know, for these teenagers, there's nothing they can do about it. So this group of lower middle class social misfits who call themselves the Goonies, they're in a pickle. Right? If they don't somehow come up with enough money to save their neighborhood, you know, to kind of buy their houses back, they won't just lose their homes, they'll lose their friendships too. Because, you know, this isn't a time before social media, this isn't a time before they can text each other, you know, the phones were still on a cord. And so everything is about proximity. So you lose your neighborhood, you lose your friends, you're going to live in a different place, and you don't have a car, you know, you're on a bicycle. So the Goonies, if their neighborhood gets bought up by this developer, will cease to exist. So one rainy Saturday, while they are poking around in an attic, they discover the treasure map of the pirate One-Eyed Willie. And so Mikey, Brand, Mouth, Data, Chuck, Chunk, Andy, Steph, and eventually Sloth, they embark on this quest to find One-Eyed Willie's treasure. So they risk life and limb, and they're chased by a group of criminals, you know, through underground caverns, all to get this treasure, which they eventually find and use to help their parents keep their houses and preserve their Goonie friendships, right? In the movie, the Goonies have a motto that they repeat to remind them to not quit on their quest and not to quit on each other, because it's very difficult, you know, to try, especially when you got the, you know, Fratelli brothers chasing you. Here's their motto. It's Goonies never say die, right? And they actually, I counted in the movie, they actually say die like four or five times in the movie, but you get the picture, right? Now, there's another movie that came out 2 years after The Goonies, and the name of that movie was called Wall Street. It's also about some guys seeking a treasure, but they aren't looking at underground caverns. They're hunting for treasure in the stock market. Gordon Gekko is the antagonist in that film, and he teaches his young protege how to use insider trading to manipulate the market and to engage, you know, in hostile corporate takeovers, all to get this treasure, which is more money. Okay, and like the Goonies, Gordon Gekko has a motto too. Remember what his is? Can you say it before I put it up? Up too late. Greed is good. Greed is good. In the end, Gekko goes to prison and loses everything that he sold his family and friends out to obtain. Sorry to ruin those two movies for you, but statute of limitations. Come on, 80s movies, gang. All right? So, let's see, we're starting. We got two 80s movies. And we got two treasure hunts. We got two mottos. And two very different endings. Now, here's something interesting. The Goonies are heroes. Like, if you've seen the movie, you get to the end of The Goonies and you celebrate. This it just comes out of you. Yet the whole movie, they're chasing a treasure. So the question is, isn't that greed? Chasing a treasure? Like committing yourself, risking life and limb just for money? Isn't that kind of define greed? So why do we celebrate with them when we get to the end of that movie? On the other hand, Gordon Gekko is a villain. But isn't he just another guy who risked everything to get a treasure? So you got to ask, Why are the Goonies, in our emotions, in our minds, why do we feel that they're good guys? Even though, you know, sometimes you doubt about mouth, but in generally, like, they're good guys. But Gordon Gekko is greedy. Besides a fantastic Dr. Seuss line, today's sermon is brought to you by the letter G. Like, that's a valid question. Why are the Goonies good guys and Gordon Gekko is greedy? Well, I think you can find everything that you need to understand about why we feel that way, two different ways, about two different people seeking treasure. You can find it all in their motto. See, the Goonies really isn't a movie about seeking a treasure. It's not a movie about a treasure hunt, even though the entire movie is a treasure hunt. The Goonies is about friends that refuse to quit on each other. Goonies never say die. But Wall Street is a movie of hunting treasure, not for the sake of friends, but for the sake of treasure. Greed is good. In other words, for the Goonie, treasure is a means to an end. It's a means to preserve friendship. But in Wall Street, the treasure is the treasure. It defines Gordon Gekko. It is the end. Now, here's what I want you to see today. Christ has not called his church to be Gordon Geckos that seek money for the sake of money, treasure for the sake of identity, like stuff for the sake of feeling new. But he also hasn't called the church to stop seeking treasure as if money itself is the problem. Rather, Jesus made us Goonies. According to this mixed up band of social misfits who are diligently seeking treasure, not for its own sake, but for the sake of friendship, the sort of friendships that never say die. That's what the church is. So today I want to share with you a story that Jesus told, one that at first seems like he's saying greed is good, which is very odd for Jesus. But in the end, you see that he's actually telling us Goonies never say die. So, hey, you guys. All right, here we go. Luke 16, 1 through 13. If a miracle happened and I could get this stand higher. Oh, it's happening. Is it levitating? Are my feet coming off the ground? All right, here we go. I swear I'm going to pull it off in just a second. Should it? Press your luck. It's like a game show. Keep going, you know, prize it, keep going. You know, and the guy falls off the mountain. All right, here we go. Luke 16. I hope you have a Bible today. You're certainly welcome there to turn there in Luke chapter 16, second book of the New Testament, or wait, isn't it? No, third. Man, I need to study more. All right, back to seminary. Luke 16. I'll read the first 13 verses. You can read along on the screen if you like. Silently, or that would be weird and take longer. Luke 16, verse 1. He also, Jesus, said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. And the manager said to himself, self, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am too proud to beg, right? Yeah, got you. You see what I did there. All right, I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And the guy says, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write down 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that's the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 16. Now, I'll admit, this is kind of a weird way for Jesus to say something that's actually very beautiful. Okay, so let me explain what's going on here by talking us through the truths in this scripture that Jesus is communicating to us. All right, here's the first one. Your money isn't your money. Your money isn't your money. Or your money isn't your money, however you want me to say that, all right? Notice how this story starts. It's the story of a rich man and a manager, okay? Or another word for that is steward. It's like if you hired an investment broker to help you do the best you could with your money, when you hire that broker, you aren't saying to him, hey, everything I have is yours to do whatever you want with. Right? That's not why you hire an investment broker. What you are saying to them, what you're saying to that broker is, all of this money is still mine. I'm just allowing you to manage it for me so that it brings the best return on investment. Okay? And that's what this guy is. Now, in this parable, you aren't supposed to identify with the rich man. We are supposed to see our example here in this story that Jesus tells in the manager. So that's who we are. Okay, look at verse 1. This manager clearly is not performing well. It says that he was wasting his master's possession. Now, literally, the word picture that we get there in the original Greek is that he is scattering his master's possession. You ever wonder where this comes from? It's actually a biblical thing. It's a biblical thing, right? But that's what he's doing. He's scattering his master's possessions, okay? Now, it is not necessarily Gordon Gekko-level greed. I mean, he doesn't have like this secret evil plan to steal from his master. He's not trying to figure out like a corporate takeover of his master. Basically, he's just sort of not paying attention to the way he's handling his master's money. In fact, he may have completely forgotten that the money isn't even his. So I always picture this guy sort of taking all his friends down to the local mini-mart and saying, hey, everybody, slushies and Slim Jims on me. Grab whatever you want. Take it to the counter. I'm paying, right? Like, that's what's happening. You know, he just kind of thinks, if he's thinking at all, my master has so much money, he's not going to miss me spending a little bit here and there. But after a while, the rich man kind of notices that his estate is not gaining worth. In fact, it's losing worth. And so he probably, you know, like opens up a closet, finds a lifetime supply of beef jerky, and he's like, you know, steward. Look at verse 2. He calls the guy into his office, and he says, Slim Jims? Really? Look, go write down the passwords to my bank accounts. Bring me up to date, you know, on how much damage you've done. Like, how many quesadillas did you buy from Cookout? Like, I want it written down, okay? Let's get an account here. Is it in the thousands? Please tell me you didn't get 1,000 quesadillas from Cookout. What is this receipt? This is what's happening, okay? And then the manager's saying, once I figure out how bad this is, I'm going to have to let you go. So he's just trying to get back. He's given this guy his accounts, and he's trying to get everything back to make sure he kind of knows where everything is. Okay? See, this really isn't about Gordon Gekko type scheming. Not yet, anyway. What we have here is a guy who's just treating money that's not his like it is his. And so he's spending it like he wants to. And it's costing him his job. All right, let's get out of this story for a little bit and let's talk about our stories. The point Jesus is making here is that we don't own what we have, that we are managers, that we are stewards. Like whatever God puts in my hands, whatever money is in my bank account, whatever house I'm living in, whatever people I'm called to lead, whatever car I'm driving, whatever job I'm working, none of them is mine. They're all God's. Now, let me address a word in our society that stands diametrically opposed to this parable. You keep your ears and eyes open, you will see and hear it everywhere. It is the word deserve. I don't think there's a word that is more used in marketing and advertising, and we are absolute suckers for it. We love to be told, you deserve a vacation. You deserve to be paid. You deserve a break today. Like we turn the Protestant work ethic into the American dream. In other words, we believe that if we earned it, we get to have it.
And nobody, I mean nobody, can tell me what to do with my money, my time, my house, my car, because I deserve these things, because I earn them. So I own them. So if you were to say, well, Trev, look, I've worked hard for what I have, and I think I should get to decide how to use it, then I'd ask you, well, what about your physical health? What about your mental ability? Where did that come from? Or how about when and where you were born? You realize if you were born in Myanmar in the 10th century, that you could work twice as hard as you do now, and you would still have virtually nothing in terms of money and possessions. So if you think you work hard, therefore you deserve, you were just born in a different time and place. That's all. You happen to be alive in America in the 21st century in Charlotte, North Carolina. Who was in charge of that? You? I don't think so. So you worked hard for what you got. Listen, with the circumstances God gave you, the talent God gave you, and the body and mind God gave you, none of what you have is yours. You have not earned it. Which means when you aren't generous, listen to this. When you're not generous, you're not just being stingy, you are stealing from God. You are taking something for yourself that you have only been given to manage. And look, for most of us, just like for this manager in our story, our greed is not overt. Like it's under the surface. It's probably way more passive than it is active. The reality is you probably aren't really paying attention to what you are doing with God's money more than you're actively trying to, how can I use this on the devil stuff? You know, you're not doing that. Some of you might be. But most of us just aren't paying attention. Think about this. Do you have a budget? Like, do you intentionally make sure you know where your money is going? Excuse me, where God's money is going. Do you have a budget? I mean, if you don't have a budget, if you don't have some kind of working idea of where God's money is going, you are passively being greedy. You intentionally plan your generosity. You intentionally give to the church and others. You intentionally plan your hospitality and how you'll serve others and welcome others into your home and into your life for the glory of God. Or do you just, like this manager in our story, sort of pay the bills that come in, do whatever you want to as the month goes on, and then, what do I have left over? Like, that is wasting God's money. That's exactly what this manager is doing. And it's exactly what he got fired for. See, it doesn't take saying out loud, greed is good, to live like you believe that it is. If you aren't intentionally being generous, you're Gordon Gekko already. And while it can seem like for a little while that greed is good, the truth is, just like Gekko found out, money will fail you. All right, the money manager in our story rightly gets fired. And take a look at what he realizes about himself when this happens. Look in verse 3. He says, what am I going to do now? Like, I'm nothing without my master. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig. In other words, I don't have the strength to provide for myself. He realizes, my master's been providing for me all along. I'm nothing without my master. I'm not strong enough to dig. I can't provide for myself. He realizes his dependence, right? When the enabling goes away, he's like, oh my word, I've been so dependent on this master. Now I have nothing because I'm not strong enough to dig. And he also says, I'm too ashamed to beg. In other words, I have a sense of identity here. Like, I got a sense of who I am. And if I were to go out and beg, like, my stock in society would drop and I would lose myself. I'm ashamed to beg. I have to preserve some of my identity here. He says, because I've been using my master's money for myself, people think that I'm rich and powerful, and I can't let them in on who I really am, a weak man with nothing of my own. And right there, you have the illusion that money gives us, that we are somebody because we have some money. That's called putting your identity in money. All right, but Jesus tells his audience here. Look what Jesus says, verse 9. He says that money used to establish yourself an identity of power or worth, that's what unrighteous wealth is. And he says it will fail you. Okay, now there are two categories of things that we typically are tempted to believe that money will give us, okay? The first category is we think money will give us security that can't fail. Safety. Okay, so this is for all of you savers. This is me. Typically, savers and spenders are married to each other. It's God's plan for you to not tank, okay? So I'm the saver in our family, and my wife is the spender. You know, I'm always like, Jesus saves, right? Amen. And, you know, it's like, he spent his blood, and then we go back and forth in a big Christian duel. All right, so if you are a person that likes to save your money, you know, stack up a big cushion in your bank account, you tend to get a full sense of security. So like, no problem, you think, that if I can stack the cash up, no problem will come my way that I can't solve with a check or a bank card. I don't know if we use checks anymore, all right? Like, no disaster can befall you that you can't put your chip in the machine and solve. But you know the old cliche, hearses don't have trailer hitches. Like, you can't take it with you, which means money can't keep you from dying. And having stacks of cash in the bank doesn't mean anything once you die. Additionally, some of us get a false sense of security because we think getting lots of money will keep people respecting us. Okay, but let me ask you this. If someone only respects you because you have money, isn't that shallow? Like, if that's the reason they respect you, do they actually value you? If your security fails, when your money fails, get ready for a crash, because Jesus says, when it fails you, it's going to. The other part of our identity we get from money is beauty. All right, so we think money gives us beauty that can't fail. Now, this is for all the spenders, because we like to spend stuff and surround ourselves. We like to have vacations, and we like to have nice things, right? Because you think that adding possessions to your life or building bigger houses or buying better cars or traveling the world, buying nice things, getting more trinkets and toys, you think that that adds beauty to your life. Now, this is, I don't know, this is how pathetic I am, or maybe this is an act of morality. You ever feel new when you get something new? You know, that's why the line outside Apple when the new iPhone comes out, that's why it's so long. Don't you feel new when you get a new phone? It's like, wow, and then after a while, it's just a phone, right? So this is how pathetic I am. Like, I feel new when I get an oil change. Is anybody, like, you're driving, you just got an oil change, you're like, nothing can happen to my car now. I am a new person. That's where I am in this whole beauty thing. Oil changes make my life beautiful, all right? To you, if you're in this category, you think money can give you beauty. A life well lived where people look at you and say, wow, that person knows how to live, right? That's you. And so you chase, your chase of the treasure is tied to your pursuit of beauty. But if people only think you're beautiful because of the car you drive or the sort of house you live in, isn't that shallow? Again, your identity is tied to something that you can lose. You can lose the house. You can lose the car. You can lose the money. If your security or your beauty depends on how much money you have saved or spent, what are you going to do when it fails? And then you don't just have to figure out how to put food on the table again. You won't even know who you are. So if you can't use money for ultimate security, and you can't use money for ultimate beauty, and if you can't build a stable identity with money that's not yours in the first place, what in the world are we supposed to be doing with it? Well, Jesus says we're supposed to use it to keep the Goonies together. See, he tells us to use money you'll lose to make friends you won't. Didn't that feel weird? I think we put the title up there. You saw the one, the title. Didn't that title feel weird? Like buying friends? I think that was the title. It was at one time in this sermon. Like, Jesus in this parable is encouraging you to buy your friends. Doesn't that make you feel kind of weird? No, Jesus would never tell you to do that. He tells you to do that. Go buy your friends, okay? Let me show you. We get to a very tricky part of this parable, okay? And really the whole point Jesus is making with it. But what you appreciate about the Goonies treasure hunt is exactly what Jesus is getting at here. See, the Goonies went after One-Eyed Willie's treasure, not primarily because they liked the houses they lived in or they thought rubies and diamonds would add some beauty to their lives. That's not, they didn't go after it for housing security, and they didn't go after it for the beauty that these gems would add to their life. They went after the treasure because they loved each other and they wanted to stay together. Because Goonies never say die. All right, let's look at what this money manager does, okay? Before we do that, let me say that when Jesus tells this parable, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, look at what a great guy this money manager is. And a lot of people get confused by that because why does Jesus think this guy, you know, it's like Jesus says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. And he's like, well, maybe we should steal stuff because Jesus compares himself to a thief. All right, that's not what we're doing here. In fact, what this manager does here in his desperation is actually dishonest. He has no authority to do what he does. It doesn't even prove that he's not greedy anymore. But Jesus often does this in parables. He gives you the worst example, and then he says, if a person that is this grimy, this underhanded, this detestable, knows how to make wise decisions, how much more should someone know who knows God, the embodiment of wisdom, make even better decisions, okay? So that's what he's doing here. Look at verse 4. Notice what happens first when the manager's money fails him. He immediately realizes he's not self-sufficient. Okay, he knows all along that he's dependent on the master, even though he'd forgotten that. So now he kind of wakes up. I have this dependence. And he knows that his hope is in making some good relationships with someone else who he might depend on. That's the whole point. I can't depend on my master. I'm a totally dependent person. I can't work for myself. I am too proud to beg, right? And he says, so I got to go find some friends who I can depend on. He's been kicked out of his master's house, so he needs a new master, a new friend to open up their home. Verse 5. So he goes to people that owe his master, and he slices their debt by 20% for one, by 50% for another, in hopes that these guys will see that he's doing them a huge favor, and then they'll say, hey, why don't you come work for me? So he won't be homeless in a few days. All right, look at verse 8. Strangely, the master praises this manager that he's about to fire for shrewd. This is a weird exit interview, right? Do you know what it means to be shrewd? It means that you have a keen ability to look at the situation you're in with the resources that you have at hand, and you are able to do the very best with it. In other words, church planter, okay? Look at this. You guys are shrewd. What is this, the Happy Fun Time Dance Room? What is this called? Yeah, Happy Time. You guys are meeting in the Happy Times Ballroom. They're shrewd, that's shrewd, okay? You know who else is shrewd? Let's make it 80s day, MacGyver. MacGyver could take a grain of sand, a hairpin, and a shirt button and use it to escape a room made of reinforced steel that's filling up with lava. That's shrewdness. You know who else is shrewd? Mikey from the Goonies. He was shrewd. He figured out how to lead a bunch of teenagers to find One-Eyed Willie's treasure, something Chester Copperpot couldn't do, am I right? It's like a rich man here is looking at his manager that has just once again suckered him out of some money, and he just kind of stands back, you know, the beef jerky around him and slushy cups everywhere, and he just kind of shakes his head at what this guy is doing, and he goes, you know what? I got to give it to this guy. You are one shrewd son of a gun. That's kind of what it is. It's just like this admission that, wow, okay, I got to hand it to you. That, my friend, was shrewd. So the master isn't praising this manager because, wow, I'm so impressed with your morality. He's praising him because of his shrewdness. So just exactly how is this manager shrewd? Because however this manager's shrewd, that's the way Jesus wants us to be shrewd like that, but times a billion. Okay, listen carefully. He's shrewd because he uses money that he knows he is going to lose to make friends that will last a lot longer. He uses something that he has charge of temporarily to get something he's going to have for a long time. That's the shrewdness being praised here. Now, look back at the point Jesus makes, verse 8 and 9. Jesus says, if the sons of this world, in other words, people who think their identity, security, and beauty can be found in money, if they know how to use something, they are going to make that they know how to use something they're going to lose to make friends that are going to care for them, okay? He says, how much more shrewdly, wisely, prudently should the sons of light, those that know their security and beauty come from God, how much more should we use the money we have to manage temporarily to make friends that we get to keep for eternity? That's his point. That's what he says in verse 9. Use the money you have for a short time to bless, care for, love, share the gospel with, show off the kingdom of God to other people so that they would not trust in their money, but in the God that you serve with his money. Because when they do that, anyone who puts their trust in God instead of money will be forever tied to God and to all of the goonies who are trusting Jesus. Now, let me explain that. Even though we know cognitively, like hardly anybody walks in this room and say, you know who my best friends are? George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Benjamin Franklin, Andrew Jackson. No, nobody's going to walk in here saying that. Those are the presidents on money, in case you're, all right? Nobody, like, we're not cognitively telling that. You know, nobody's walking around. Whose motto is greed is good except Gordon Gekko? It's just so much easier to put your hope in money. It's because what we all want from love is so hard to find. It's because a relationship with money, listen to me, isn't nearly as hard as loving people. Let me give you five things we all want from love. We want from friends, we want from other people that often we don't find, so we just decide to chase money for money's sake. This is what we trade in. Here's five reasons that loving people is hard. This, by the way, is from Tim Keller, which is 90% of everything else I do, so there's that. All right, five reasons loving people is hard. Number one, we want to be loved for our own sake. This turns into heartbreak, you know, when you think someone loves you, but you find out they're just using you for sex or for money or for status or for whatever. Like, you realize, you want to be loved for your own sake, don't you? You find out somebody's using you, doesn't that break your heart? Does that change the whole view and understanding of the relationship? In fact, many of us love people primarily for what we get from them. And that hurts them. And we're in that society now. Number two, we want to express our love without obstacles. But see, because of pride and selfishness and defensiveness or a myriad of other sins, something holds us back. You know what this is like? It's like we have this ocean of love bubbling up under the surface. But it has to come out through a wee little straw. Like, you got an ocean of something, and we have all of these obstacles, pride and selfishness and fear and shame, reasons that we don't want to express our love. And so it's this ocean that has to come up through a straw. And deep down, we want the whole ocean to come out. You know, I get to the end of a day, and you ever get to the end of the day and you look back at the way you treated people that you love and you think, why in the world did I say that to him? I love him. Or why did I treat her like that? Like, why do I keep hurting the people that I love most? You want to express love, but for some reason it just comes out of a straw, and the stuff that comes out, you know, like a flood, is the nasty stuff. We want to express our love, but there's these obstacles, all right? Third, we want to be loved back. You ever told someone, I love you, and get nothing on the other end? You know, that's a big matzo ball hanging out there for you Seinfeld fans. It hurts, doesn't it? You've just made yourself vulnerable, I love you, and it doesn't get returned. You feel crushed. You have to reevaluate the relationship. Saying I love you is risky, and sometimes it just feels better to shop than it does to take that risk with someone because you've been hurt before. Four, we want everyone we love to be happy. You know, we have this desire for the people that we love to be happy. In so many ways, our happiness is attached to people that we love. You know, parents, you are typically only as happy as your happiest child. Or for me, you know, I just got done preaching this camp on the beach, and you know, when you're preaching to teenagers on the beach, everything, you know, you're awesome and you're great and what a great message, you know, like that's going on. Pastor, that was awesome. But when I'm preaching that and I get a text from my wife and things are falling apart at home and the stress is high, like all those high fives from those other people are shallow. Like, my heart's aching because she's not happy. And you know what that means? Like, if this is true, if you love more than five people, you are going to be unhappy a lot. Like C.S. Lewis said, if you don't want your heart broken, just stop loving people. Like, just lock it up. Problem is, what happens when you do that? And fifth, we want to never be separated from the people that we love. We want to keep the Goonies together. I don't like to think about the prospect of burying my wife. That idea hurts me. Some of you have buried a spouse, you buried a parent. Maybe like me, you've buried a child. And when that happens, there is a deep chasm of pain. Because death is not primarily biological. Death is primarily relational. Like, that's what I hurt. When I miss my son, that's what hurts me, is I can't have a relationship with him. If there are five people sitting around the table, chances are high that one of them will attend all the other four's funerals. That's a lot of pain. It's scary to love people. See, sometimes it's just less painful. It's just easier to love money than it is people. But you aren't made for money. We are made for God. We are made for each other. We are made for perfect love that fulfills all of these things. And the beautiful thing is, Jesus is saying, this is the glory of this parable. Jesus is telling us that's exactly what heaven is. That's exactly what eternity is like. Look in verse 9. He describes eternal dwellings as forever friends welcoming you home. For risk of sounding cheesy, doesn't that sound nice? Welcoming you home to a place of perfect love where you are always loved for your own sake. By the way, this should be a description of the church, a picture of the coming kingdom of God. So this is the church too. A place where you are always loved for your own sake, where love is always returned, where you're never separated from those you love, and those you love, like you, are forever happy. That's new heavens and new earth when it comes. And with God, when he totally eradicates sin and death, there is no more pride, selfishness, defensiveness to hold our love back for each other. The straw is gone, and get ready for the flood. Your love is not held back anymore. When God makes everything right. Now here's a question. Charlie asked it up front. What if you believe that? How would that change what you do with your paycheck every 2 weeks? And see, that's Jesus's point. If you really believe that you are putting everything you have into loving people and helping them see eternal love, and that's what the manager has put money in your hands to do, then do it. Of course, you're going to do it. You got to know that it's true, right? You have to have some faith that that's true. You have to believe that there really is a God who loves you like this, and there really is eternity coming that will be like this. And that's exactly what Jesus came to show us and to provide for us. Jesus is God in the flesh, and Jesus is the rich man. He is the one who had everything. He had perfect love with his Father. He had all the riches of heaven, but he condescended. He became poor. He limited himself as a man, as a servant. He had all his physical strength taken from him on a cross. He bled out and died. He was shamed when we were afraid to be shamed. He was stripped naked and called names and humiliated. But Jesus, in all of that, like a good Goonie, was still chasing a treasure. One that would ensure that a bunch of sinful, ragtag, misfit friends, the rest of us Goonies, would forever know the kind of love that we all long for. That fulfills all those five things. See, on the cross, Jesus was dying for our sin. He was taking what we actually deserve. He was being fired as the squandering manager, even though he was the rightful owner. So all of us wasteful managers could have treasure with the master and be received into eternal dwellings with our friends. And when Jesus resurrected, he invited all those who would believe in them, all those who would trust what he said and what he did for them, into a love that will never die. Here, there's another short parable Jesus told about a treasure. He said, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man found and went and sold all his earthly possessions to obtain it. Why? Because he saw its value. In his joy, he sold everything. Not in his reluctance, not in his fear, not in his hesitancy, not in his guilt, in his joy. On the cross, the book of Hebrews said that Jesus was selling everything for the joy that the treasure set before him, he was chasing us. So all us Goonies never have to say die. We can have the love we've always longed for with each other, and most importantly, with God forever. So, what do you believe? Are you Gordon Gekko? Do you believe greed is good? Is that the way you're living your life? Or are you a Goonie? Do you believe in giving away what you're gonna lose anyway to gain friends for eternity? There's no doubt everybody in this room is chasing a treasure. That is for sure. The question is, once you catch that treasure, will you get to keep it forever? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, your goodness is beyond comprehension. In all the ways that we could praise you for your omnipotence, for your omnipresence, for your sovereignty, for your wisdom, when we see the love of Christ on the cross, the rich man who became a poor man, so that the poor, wasteful managers could become rightful owners of the son's inheritance, that's love. And you are worthy of your praise. You have so many beautiful attributes, but you are so worthy of our praise just because of your love. And today, as the body of Christ, we worship you, knowing that you love us, and we will go out to the world, and in generosity and hospitality, we will open up the hands to our money, and we will live like you loved us, open-handed and generous. Make that so among the people of Mercy Church. In Jesus' name, amen.